We'll go together to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 24. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistine, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and all his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the wonderful day you've given to us, and we thank you for all that you've provided for us. Father, we come to you today because of the cross. We're so grateful for the incredible gift of eternal life that is promised to any that would turn to the cross of Calvary. We pray that you are honored and lifted up in the preaching this morning. All that will be said and done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to look this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and I want us to see something very powerful. I believe that if we'll understand it, it'll be a blessing to us. I want you to meet this morning a child that was introduced this week. His name is Lucas. I want you to meet him. Little Lucas is the new face of Gerber. He is Lucas Warren. And just this beautiful little baby has this incredible, almost you can't stop looking at it kind of smile. Just a sweet little baby. And it was announced this week that he is the new face of Gerber, the new spokeschild for Gerber. Is a child that has Down syndrome. And it's a beautiful, I think when our culture says so much about bravery, I think this is what real bravery looks like. You see, this is, whether we recognize it or not, is a brave statement of pro-life. This is a pro-life. At the same time that Gerber was choosing little Lucas as their spokeschild, CBS was putting together a three-part series on how Iceland has cured Down syndrome through a process called abortion. And they are applauding this country for choosing abortion to wipe out the blight of Down syndrome. And I'm so grateful for a company that has the guts to say, no, we won't celebrate that garbage. We're going to celebrate the life of this little baby. I think it's an incredible thing when you and I begin to think about why life is so important. You understand with me why we as God's people think life is so important. Thank you so much. Yeah, we'll have to go back and look at them again, but do that afterward, okay? Life is important because of what God says about life. Life is important because life teaches us about God. Life is instruction for us. When we are able to see life, we are able to learn about who God is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This morning, the reason life is so beautiful is because God made it for us to learn about him. When we see that the little life of Lucas, and we can see that little child who may be held back in many ways, and I don't know if the ways he's held back are all that important, because he has more love in that little smile than the whole nation of Iceland can contain. And we have this beautiful smile. The thing we are reminded about when we see Lucas smiling at us is that there is a God who made that life. And there is a God who loves that little life. You see, life is from God. God teaches us about this in his word, that life is from God. And the reason being is because human life is in the image of God. You see, the value of life is not that it is my life, because when you're not me, you can take my life. The value of life is that it is in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And here's this big truth I want you to catch a hold of early in our message this morning. God has revealed himself to us so that we can live inside the character he has revealed. God has revealed himself to us so that we can live inside the truth his character reveals. But consider where David was. David is hiding in a cave. He didn't choose this as a resort home. This wasn't a vacation for David. David would rather be at home with his wife, at home in the palace where he belonged. He was the rightful heir, the anointed one of God, to take the throne from Saul. We know that in the last chapter, Jonathan knew this was true, that God had chosen David for the throne. We find out in this chapter, Saul knows this is true, that when Saul dies, David is taking the throne, not his son Jonathan. Both David, Jonathan, and Saul know this is true, that David is the next king. And David's sitting in a cave, running for his life, because the current king is hunting him down like a dog. He goes around, he tries to find safety, he runs out and helps the city of Keilah. They are free, but even they won't defend David. No, in fact, God tells David, they'll turn you over to Saul as soon as Saul gets here, and David and his men have to flee. He and his little ragtag group of 300 men are now being chased down, verse number 1 tells us, by a man, Saul, who has an army of 3,000 soldiers hunting one guy named David. They are detoured a little bit. You see, when Saul sets out to begin, he hears about trouble in the north from the Philistines. In fact, it opens this way in our chapter 24. It opens with this narrative that when Saul has returned from fighting the Philistines, what was he doing fighting the Philistines? Well, his job. His job was to defend the nation of Israel, by the way. And so the Philistines have been a little bit of a pain to Saul. So they go north and deal with the Philistines. The Philistines flee. And then Saul is back on his priority number one. He comes down from the south into what is called the Valley of En-Gedi, or the caverns of En-Gedi. It is a barren place, a place, as we saw last week, with little water, with very little food. These men were starving. They were chasing water from every source possible. If you look at the mountains of En-Gedi, even today, you find that they are hillsides that have little sprigs of grass about this long. And there will just be rocks all over the place. And if you look very, very closely, you'll see a sprig of grass here and one over here. One over here and one over here. And this is where shepherds will walk their sheep to feed their sheep. They'll move along the hillside. They don't stand still in a pasture like we would think they do. No, in fact, to be able to keep sheep in this part of the country, you have to keep them moving because there's not grass. Once they bite it, it's gone. They have to keep moving so that they can have enough to build up their stomach. And he'll move his sheep along the hillside, hoping that they'll bite up all of these little bites, one nibble at a time, filling their stomach. This is how dry and how barren this land is. And David, he's hiding in here. This is his only place to hide. The Bible tells us that of all the places that Saul could have taken his nap that day, the Bible says he chooses the very cave that David is in. The Bible tells us that Saul goes in to cover his feet. The scripture doesn't really elaborate much. There are ideas of what this means. The one I believe most likely fits just the engagement of a reader is that he was sleeping. He went in, he laid himself down, covered himself up, and he probably had a few soldiers with him. He wouldn't have had all of his soldiers. Undoubtedly, they would have to give themselves comfort somewhere, but he was the king, for crying out loud. If he wanted to find a cool, dark place to rest, it was his to do. And so he took a few men with him, and he would make himself comfortable. There would be a few men on guard there at the mouth of the cave, and really didn't do a very good job of checking the cave out to make sure there were no wild animals or his sworn enemy David, but they are at the mouth of the cave. As you go further into the cave, it gets to where it is pitch black, completely dark. As a matter of fact, when David sees Saul and his army approaching the mouth of the cave, the Bible says that they all run up to the sides of the cave. That's how dark it is. That I can walk through the cave, and as long as you were not touching me or speaking, I wouldn't even know you were there. The Bible tells us they're all lined up against the sides. They hear Saul begin to snore. So that time, a little commotion breaks out among the men. David, kill him. Kill him. This is your chance. I mean, like, he's just laying there. Get your sword out. End this thing. Let's be done with this. I take a vote. Let's do a vote. We kill him. Nay, he lives. Ready? 1, 2, 3. David says, no, we're not going to vote. Voting isn't an option. Already he starts as a dictator. He stops them all. He refuses to do it. And instead, the men begin to try to reason with David. Now, what they wanted was something biblical to happen. They wanted justice to happen, right? This is the man who has caused them starvation and hunger and fear and pain, anxiety, the loss of family, the loss of land. This man has cost them everything. They just simply want David to be done with it. They wanted to happen what happens in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, the Bible tells us the story of Sisera. Sisera goes to battle against Barak and Deborah. And Barak and Deborah, they put together an army that should never have beaten the armies of Sisera. He had 900 chariots. These iron chariots should have annihilated a foot army. But it didn't work that way. God fought on their side. And as his army was being defeated, as he was watching his own men slaughtered from their chariots, the Bible says that Sisera abandons his and takes off running. He finally finds shelter in the tent of a woman named Jael. Jael undoubtedly was very kind to him. Can I hide here? Please let me hide here. Sure, come on in, you bet. The Bible says that he asks for water. Would you just give me something for my thirst? I need water. Anybody know what she actually brought him? Milk. Why? So he'd sleep better. He'd sleep better on milk than water, I'm sure. She brings him milk. He drinks the milk. The Bible says that from the weariness of the battle, he lays himself down and goes to sleep. The rest of this story is pretty gruesome. The short of it is that Jael sneaks up behind him while he's sleeping and takes a tent peg with a hammer and drives the man to the floor, right through his temples, nails him clean to the ground. Yep, they didn't even need CSI on this one. They knew who did it. The tent peg said JL on the top of it. She was standing there smiling, holding the hammer. In fact, when the Israelites came on by looking for Sisera, she was out in front going, hey, it was me in the tent with a hammer. Come on in. And they came in, and sure enough, Sisera had been dispatched. This is what the men in En-Gedi wanted to happen. David's men were begging him, just nail him to the floor like JL would have. Come on, let's summon one of our heroes. Come on. Kill this man. Let's be done with him. David, he doesn't go for it at first. So then they begin to provide biblical encouragement, right? They start quoting verses I've never even found in Scripture. Pretty sure they're not there. This is what they quote to him. Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee, he says in verse number 4. I don't know or even remember that God has ever said that one time to David. In fact, David knows that that can't be the truth. So what David does is he takes out his sword and he sneaks up behind Saul and cuts the skirt off of his robe. The skirt would be that piece that would hang in the back. usually have some kind of ornate fringe. It would be, without a doubt, his robe. You wouldn't be able to match it any other way. He would have taken the entire embroidery off the bottom so that whatever was in the front matches what David would be holding in his hand. He cuts it clean. He sneaks back to the side walls of the cave and instantly feels conviction. He knows the moment he cut the skirt off the robe, he had done the wrong thing. Say, wait a second, preacher. They wanted him to kill Saul. He didn't kill Saul. Why would he feel bad? He didn't kill him. Because David knows a very simple biblical truth, and that is this: not every opportunity is an opportunity from God. Not every opportunity you find yourself in is God opening the door. Oh, I mean, we really like to think of it that way. We like to tell ourselves, we sell it to our spouses like, surely God has provided this way. This is how God provided it. And we begin to imagine that somehow every way of any good thing that could come our way, any time we could have our way, we begin to blame it on God. We begin to believe that this was God's doing somehow. You see, it's tempting to see every opportunity as God working out our own wishes. Does God want me to have this job? What is this the job that God would want for me? I'll make more money, and God does want me to have more money. Well, what verse did you get that from? Well, you know, the one I just made up off the top of my head. Does God want me to have more influence? I mean, this is a job that would give me more influence, and God knows I should be a good influence. Well, how do you know that? Well, it just seems like something my grandma would say to me, and so surely that's what God would want. And all the while, we begin to make excuses for the things we actually want and begin to blame them on the situation. We begin to look at the situation in front of us. By the way, situations are a funny thing, aren't they? Because they change so drastically and they change so often. Funny thing about a situation is that it usually is over in the very next situation. One moment ends as a new moment begins, and we find ourselves chasing after what we want moment by moment by moment by moment. And all the while, if we're not careful, like the men in the cave with David that day, we blame God for the situation we find ourselves in. We thank God as if he's done some good thing for us because the situation gave us what we wanted. You see, when we live a life driven from one situation to the next situation, then we are stuck. We're stuck having to go both ways on this. We have to go both ways. You see, we become victims of the situation. God did not call us to be victims of the situation. David, you are not a victim of the situation. Sure, Saul, your enemy, is sleeping in the cave. Yes, you want to kill him. Yes, this is the moment. It could all be over. You could have your rightful claim to the throne. But David, this situation isn't from God. And even if it's available, even if it feels right, even if it looks like something you really, really, really want, it does not mean it's yours. The Bible tells us that David folds. He gives in to what he thinks is best. Scripture records for us that David sneaks over and cuts off the robe. Now, I hear some of us jumping to David's defense. David didn't kill Saul, so how could it be that bad? He just cut the hem of the garment off. He didn't do anything devastating. There's nothing we can't sew right back on. It's no big deal. It's not a huge deal. Can I tell you, David folded. David sinned. David did wrong. He didn't do anything bad. Yeah, he did. Yes, he did. In fact, David's the one who knows it. David knows he sinned. All the men around him are going, oh, he's got his sword out. Here it goes. Yes, this is going to be awesome. What is he doing? What's he doing? Is he fixing his hem? What? Come on. Well, kill him for crying out loud. Every other voice in the cave, every one of them were cheering that David would finally end the life of Saul. In fact, if that's how the story went, and I came to you this morning, I said, and finally there was this moment in En-Gedi where David had had enough. He drove him through the temples clean to the ground, and there Saul died. We'd all go, oh, finally. But David knew he had done wrong. The Bible says that in the very moment, right afterwards, it was the heart of David that smote him. It was David who knew he had done wrong. It was David who had declared he had done wrong. It was David pointing out how wrong he had been. David, you blew it. You folded. You gave in. You caved. You did whatever was right in your own eyes, and you didn't follow God. Now, wait a second. Hold on. I don't find any scriptures in the Bible that say you can't cut the skirt off a guy's robe. In fact, if you're wearing a skirt at South Knollwood, I'm going to cut the robe off for you, all right? We don't wear skirts around here. And I hope that if David were here, he'd cut the skirt off any guy. I really do hope. Maybe that's the message of this. I'll go back. We'll rework it, have it back next week, where David is actually doing something very masculine and cutting guys' skirts off. At any rate, we look at David here. David, all he did was cut the skirt off. Why is it that his heart was convicted? Why is it that his heart was telling him he had done wrong? Because David understood something. He understood something not about Saul and not about himself, not even about the men along the wall. David understood something deeper. David understood something about God. We wouldn't have blamed him. He could have gotten by with it. That moment, he is hit with this reality that God allows us to follow him, not because of just the declared written statement he made. It's not just that God never said to David, do whatever you want in the day you find him. I'm going to release you. I'm going to set you free. That all the men in the cave were quoting. Even though it never happened, that was never a statement. Here is David in that day doing what he wanted to do. He looked at the situation. He said, this must be God's will. Cuts the hem off of the bottom of his garment. He didn't kill him. What's the big deal? He didn't kill him. And that's the point we always go back to. We find this dividing line that as long as he didn't go too far, then David didn't sin. David sinned. And it wasn't because his heart was more noble than the men around him. We know why David cut the garment off. He wanted to be able to show Saul, hey, Saul, I didn't kill you when I had a chance. Hey, Saul, I didn't kill you when I had the opportunity. Here I am, Saul. I didn't kill you. Look how good I've been to you when you've been such a monster to me. Look here, Saul. He was wanting to use it as an opportunity to prove his goodness. And at the very moment he cut the skirt off of the robe, he knew it was showing he was not good at all. David had the same wickedness in his heart as any of the men lined up along the side of that cave. Because he was willing to do what he wanted to do in the situation. Well, how would David have known what to do? How did David know he had done wrong? There were no verses that said, thou shalt not cut the skirt off a king's robe. How did David know he had done wrong? I mean, David knew that he had done wrong, hadn't he? The Bible tells us as much. I believe that David knew he had done wrong the same way David knew not to cut the hem off the robe. In a moment of temptation, he gave in to the words of his soldiers, and he had made the wrong choice. He was one step away from doing right and instead faced this temptation. The reason he knew not to touch the garment was because Saul didn't belong to David. Now look at the text with me this morning. In chapter 24, he says, and he cut the skirt off of Saul's robe privately, verse number 5, and it came to pass afterwards David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. For the Lord's anointed to stretch forth mine hand against him, saying, he is the anointed of the Lord. David, why shouldn't you kill Saul? Because he belongs to God. Why should you have kept your hands to yourself, David? Because he belongs to God. He's not mine. He's anointed of the Lord. I don't get to do whatever I want with him. His life isn't my life. He doesn't belong to me. He belongs to the Lord. And this is the truth. This is the reality that he belongs to God. And what was given to him was an opportunity, a temptation to take a shortcut. He was given the opportunity to shortcut the distance between him and the throne. He was given this opportunity to jump from where he was right into the throne, to get rid of all of his problems, to expunge the world of all of the things that stood against him. And here he was, one step away from the throne. Take the shortcut. David, end his life. We'll have you on the throne by midnight. Let's do this thing, David. But David knew, I can't take the shortcut because he doesn't belong to me. He's not mine. Jesus faced the same temptation. Remember, Satan tempted Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness, starving. He fasted himself for 40 days. Satan comes to him and says, hey, why don't you make some stones into bread and just eat them? Jesus steps back and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, Jesus was pointing out something to us, that though you may not have verse by verse by verse direction for every little part of your life, God has revealed himself to us, and you and I can follow the character of God. We can follow the character of God. Well, I don't know, preacher, should I lie in this situation over here? Well, is God's character pleased in truth or in falsehood? Well, what about the verse where God says that I don't always have to tell the truth? Yeah, I don't think that exists. I think you're making that one up. No, in fact, what we understand to be true about God's character is that he tells the truth. He is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You and I don't have to wonder whether or not we should tell the truth. We have the very character of God revealed to us. Revealed to us how? Well, in smiles, in the life of a little boy named Lucas. We know if God loves life or not, don't we? Yeah. From the word of God. We have right in front of us the very word of God revealed to us. Why? Not so you can know the list of do's and don'ts, but so you can know the very character of the one who wrote it. You see, the words reveal to us a greater character, the greater person of God, and that alone is enough to guide the believer. The believer here is free to follow after what God has called him to do. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Cast yourself off of this temple and the angels are going to catch you before you even hit the ground. Well, why would I do that? Well, the reason was because from the Temple Mount, everybody could see Jesus. If he threw himself off of there and all the angels scrambled to save him, well, boy, any message he preaches from now on, they're going to listen to. And what Satan was offering Jesus was an opportunity to get listeners from all around the world to finally pay attention to his message. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do it that way either. You're not going to tempt the Lord thy God. Do not tempt the Lord thy God, he says. Why? Because he understood the character of his father. Satan says, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. By the way, Jesus will take the kingdoms of the world, will he not? It belongs to him. Satan was saying, I'm going to give you a shortcut from where you are to the throne. I'm going to give you a shortcut to the throne. You're here after fasting for 40 days, and by midnight, I'll have you on the throne, and they'll serve you hand and foot. Jesus, take a shortcut. You can have the thrones. You can have the kingdoms of the world. They will make you king. Jesus says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, I already know my Father, and I trust his character, and I don't need your temptation. You see, what was happening here is that it was the character of God guiding David. David knew it would be wrong to kill Saul because he knew God. He knew what God wanted for him. He knew that he would not have to end Saul's life with his own hands just so he could have a hold of what God wished to give him. He didn't have to manipulate God because he trusted the character of God. He didn't have to twist God's arm to get what God wanted him to have. He knew that if God wants me to have the throne, then this man sleeping in this cave or this man hunting me for the next 3 years, I will be on the throne. I won't be afraid of him to get there. He didn't have to end the life of Saul because he trusted the character of God. You see, when you and I have the opportunity to serve, when you and I have the opportunity to sin, when you and I have the opportunity to give or go or do, we can do it from the very place of resting in the character of God. There's something deeper here that you and I can live in. We can know the Father. And what dug deep at the heart of David can dig deep at the heart of every one of us. And that is, as we know God, as we come to understand him in his word, as we begin to see him in his life, as we begin to see him through life and through the world around us that he has made, like Romans chapter 1 says, we can begin to trust God and we can begin to follow God and we can do it by his character. You see, this book is not just a how-to. It is not just the owner's manual. It is the book to show you the owner. It is the book to teach you about the one who made everything that is. And so often we run to the Bible for answers in life. And I tell you, he is the answer for life. And this book reveals the one who is the answer. You and I cling to him, not because we have the answers, but because he has the answers. And therefore, you and I don't have to manipulate. We don't have to twist. We don't have to fight. We don't have to argue. We don't have to beat our way into anything. We can trust that God is good, and we can know that his character will take us where he wants us to go. And even if the situation looks like the prime opportunity, if you can't see the character of God before you, do not go. You and I can rest in the character of God. We can trust in the character of God, even when the situation looks like a perfect opportunity to take a shortcut. Ask yourself, is this opportunity in line with what I know to be true about God? You say, whoa, preacher, I don't know about that. Well, let me illustrate it one more way. I think of gossip. Christians can be pretty good at gossip. The reason we're pretty good at gossip as Christians is because we were really good at it before we were saved. I know a lot of gossips. And by the way, I know a lot of gossip. So if you need any, the truth is that gossip has a way of tearing people down, doesn't it? Words have a way of crashing people. People who are just trying to make it one more day sometimes become the victim of gossip. Someone offends us or hurts us or just happens to be standing around. We can feel as if it is time that something should be said. Sometimes we gossip because we're hurt. Sometimes we gossip because we're breathing. But gossip has a way of destroying people. I tell you this morning, I think of how prone we are when gossip comes around, how vulnerable we are, often like a sleeping king. That's that individual who's hurt us, we want to talk ill of them. That person who said something about us, we're going to tear them down and pull them down and shred them. And I think of the fact that when I've been gossiped about, I felt so vulnerable, like I was unable to defend myself, like a sleeping Saul one day in a cave. And yet David knew, don't kill the king. Don't tear him down just because he's vulnerable. Don't cut him down just because he's prone. Don't cut him down just because you have the opportunity. And I wonder sometimes if my gossiping lips have destroyed someone who is vulnerable to me just because I had the opportunity. I said, preacher, hold on. Saul was anointed. Yeah. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that you and I are anointed. And that when I tear down a believer, when I cut down a believer, I am cutting down the very anointed of God 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as he taught you, ye shall abide in him." You see, believer, you are anointed, and the one you cut down is anointed. And down in the heart of David, he knew it was wrong to lay his hand on the anointed. "Well, you don't know what they've said about me." I don't. But I promise you there are no shortcuts to justice. And there's something about the character of our Father that could guide us in this. You say, "Preacher, I've done that. I've taken the shortcuts. I've sinned. I've hurt other people. I've victimized them. I cut them down, or I hurt them, or I manipulated them. And all the while, just so I could get from where I was to where I was trying to go, I've done that, and I don't want to do it anymore." David shows us this beautiful image. I won't be long, but I'm going to just show you these little steps he makes. In verse number 8, I want you to understand the first thing we have to do is humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. The Bible says David comes, and when he calls out to Saul, he bends himself to the earth. The reason we don't make relationships right too often is because we're not humble enough to make them right. Secondly, speak truthfully. Speak the truth. Verse number 9 and verse number 10, we find David having a back and forth with Saul. And all he says to Saul is, "I could have and I didn't. You've hunted me. They said I wanted you dead. And when I had the chance to kill you, I didn't kill you because I don't want you dead. I just don't want to be hunted anymore." Speak the truth. Speak truth to those that you've hurt. You know, a lot of this argument between me and you has been blown way out of proportion by you and by me, and there really isn't as much as we think there is. Can we just get down to the truth of what really happened, and let's just talk about the truth? And then thirdly, David makes a commitment. He makes a commitment not to be a part of trying to hurt Saul ever again. He tells us in verse number 12, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee." Well, David, what if you get another opportunity to kill Saul? "I'm not doing it. I won't do it. I'm making a promise to him right here and right now. Saul, if you come and sleep in my cave every night, I'll never hurt you." Sometimes we don't have our relationships move forward, and the people we've hurt, we can never move forward with again because we're not willing to take the time to rebuild the trust and make the kind of promises it takes to build trust again. And then lastly, verse number 15, he seeks peace. He doesn't ever want to go to war with Saul ever again. Verse number 15, "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Saul, I'm not going to kill you today, and I didn't kill you today because I trust the Lord more than I trust your ability to get a hold of me and kill me. And so I'm going to seek peace instead." You see, the reality is, church, is that sometimes we begin to take shortcuts because we think we have rights. The situation gave us a right. We believe we have rights because everybody told us we had a right. We think we have the right to hurt other people because the opportunity was there, because the people were willing, and we think we have the right. God says, "You don't have any right because of me. You don't have any right because I love them. You don't have any right because I gave them life. You don't have any right because they're not in your image. You don't have any right because I anointed them. I don't care how bad you think they are or how bad everyone else around you says they are. If they belong to me, they do not belong to you." And maybe even here today, there are those who say, "You know, preacher, I hear that David sinned. I understand that. Sometimes I feel like I've sinned. Sometimes I feel like I've done something so wrong, God won't even forgive me." Can I tell you this morning that you bear the likeness of a father who loves you. And if you're here today and you don't know him as your father, I want the opportunity to introduce to you our Savior we sang about just moments ago. And I want you to know what it is like to have a one-on-one relationship with the Father. I want you to know what it's like to hear him and to pray to him and to read your Bible and to know that it's not just some form of ritual, but because of Jesus, you actually know the character of God. You can have that. But let me introduce you to Jesus. Would you do that today?